Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 18, please, and that's where we will begin. John chapter 18. Been looking forward to this opportunity for a long time. Glad that it's finally here. Thank you for having me. And just a lot of people here that we know and love, and the rest of you are looking forward to getting acquainted with you as well, and especially the time that we have together to open up God's Word. So let's look in John 18. I'm going to dive right in. We got a lot we want to get to this morning. This is when Jesus is standing before Pilate. John 18 and verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. You drop down to verse 16, he handed him over to them to be crucified. Notice the question that Pilate asks there in verse 38. What is truth? And I don't know what his mindset was when he says, "What is truth?" I don't know if he's being sincere there or if it's just kind of a comment in the middle of that situation. You know, what is truth? Kind of an offhand comment. But the question itself is a good question. What is truth? And that's the theme, that's the basis of our study this morning. Confronting Satan's lies. The difference between Satan's lies and God's truth. That's what we want to talk about as our central theme. Here you've got Jesus, obviously innocent, and he's condemned anyway. There's Satan's deception. There is Satan's lies that people are believing about this perfect and innocent man. So let's just build some points upon each other this morning and go through a progression of what I hope will be logical points as we go through. First of all, let's start with this. There is one objective truth. Truth exists. It's out there. And there's one objective truth. That sounds like a common sense point. You know, Chris mentioned, I've been preaching there eventually 16 years. I don't know if I would have thought to preach a point like that at the beginning. That sounds like such common sense, but we've lost common sense. We've got to go back and establish that there is one objective truth that exists. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice here in this chapter, he's talking about wisdom, what's wise, what's true, versus all the deception that's out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Notice there's a difference between what a lot of people think is wise and what's actually wise. That's what he's distinguishing here. So we want to look at God's wisdom. What does God say is wise and is true? There's one objective truth, and that's what we're looking for. Some people think that logic and thinking just don't mix with theology. That if you're going to believe in God, you got to kind of check your brain at the door. Those don't go to, you can't be logical, you can't be rational, and also believe in God. That's what many believe. And that's just as false as it can be. And we want to try to demonstrate that a little bit this week. Tonight we're talking about the existence of God a little bit. And we hope we can dispel that myth. But in the Bible, God was constantly trying to get people to think, to reason, to use their minds, to go through logical arguments. Jesus would often prompt people to think. One time he said, "What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep," and he goes on to tell this parable, but he starts with, "What do you think?" He's trying to get them to think. That's Matthew 18, 12. Another time he said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons," and he starts telling that story. The son's working in the vineyard there, Matthew 21, 28. But he's prompting them, "What do you think? Think about this. Look, reason. I want you to think about this." Of course, that doesn't mean all thoughts are good. Just because you're thinking doesn't mean you're thinking well. Look over in chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We want to try to be mature thinkers, good thinkers, reasoning and rationalizing things, going through in a rational way through good arguments. You see that in the book of Acts as Paul is reasoning and persuading people about the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20 is where Paul was inspired to say, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. That's just another one of those verses we have pointing to the fact that we're to be thinking people, reasoning, logical people. So there's a million different philosophies out in the world, things that have popped up over the years, but the bottom line is that no one's going to outthink God. Truth is true. What a profound statement, right? Truth is true. Nothing's going to change that. Doesn't matter how you feel about truth. Truth is just truth. And trying to hide truth will ultimately be self-defeating. There's a guy named Dr. Frank Turek who holds seminars on college campuses. And he, I don't agree with everything that he teaches, but he does have some great vision. Go on YouTube and look for Dr. Frank Turek, and crossexamined.org is his website and organization. But he goes to these college campuses and he talks about the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, and all these things in front of hostile audiences. A lot of people in the audience don't agree with them. Atheists, people from all different kinds of religious backgrounds. And like I said, don't agree with everything, but I recommend go to YouTube, look him up, and you can subscribe and get it. You know, people ask questions. He does a Q&A session with every seminar, and a lot of interesting stuff comes up out of that. But this is the way he starts his seminars. Let's just talk about the fact that truth exists and that there's one objective truth. And he talks about logic. How can we know something is true in a logical way? For example, if you think about the statement, there is no truth, Dr. Turek says, well, just think about that. If somebody's making that assertion, how could you respond to that? You know, what's a good question to ask if somebody says that? You can turn that into a question back on itself and illustrate and demonstrate the lack of logic there. You could say, for example, is that true? Does that make sense? In other words, you're asserting that that's a truth, that there is no truth. That's a self-defeating statement to say that. And so you're sawing off the limb that you're sitting on. As Dr. Turek illustrates, it's like saying, I can't speak a word of English. And you're saying that in English. And it makes sense. It's a self-defeating statement. It's illogical. You have to just turn it back on itself. Okay, so let me give you a few more examples. Put your thinking caps on and think about how you would respond to these different ones. How about if somebody says this, we can't know anything. And by the way, these are statements that people believe and make. Now, this is a culture we're living in. We can't know anything. There's no universal truth. We can't know anything for sure. How could you turn that into a question and turn it back on itself? You say, well, then how do you know that? Right? It's a self-defeating statement. If somebody said all truth is relative, is that truth relative? Right? It's a self-defeating statement. That's just your interpretation. Is that just your interpretation? How about this one? There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure about that? How about this? It's true for you, but not for me. Is that true for everybody? You just keep going along the list of these and trying to be good thinkers, good logical thinkers. By the way, in that last one, you might say, well, maybe there's something to that. You know, where there are some truths that are true for you and not for me. My name is David Watson. That's my truth. That's true about me, not for you. And I understand that. But think about it. That is true for everybody. The fact that my name is David Watson is true for you. It's not about you, but it's just a truth that exists in the universe. And so you call me David Watson or a lot. So that's still just as true. So truth is true. Even though some truths are about me and some truths are about you, that doesn't change the fact that truth is true for everybody. And that's just universal. And this is not just a religion thing. We're just talking about logic. We're just talking about what's true, what's good thinking, what's mature thinking. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true for everybody. That's not up for debate. That's just something that is true. I'm going to jump off this building because gravity might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That's not going to work, is it? That's not going to end well. Gravity's universal. It's an objective truth that you just can't escape. I think we got the high school class in here this morning, junior high class in here this morning, and maybe some college students in here as well. This is good stuff. You need to be thinking about what the Bible teaches about sound reasoning, sound thinking. This is going to be maybe the issue as you go along in school and go to college and everything. We're there at Texas A&M, and you know, the Aggies, very conservative institution and university and all this, but even at A&M, you know, you're going to be challenged in your faith and you're going to face this issue. Is there a universal truth? Is there one objective truth? There is good thinking. Just look at it logically. Think about the things we're talking about this morning, and try to rely on these Bible truths. Let me go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we just look at one more statement there, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 5. So when you hear somebody making one of these statements, again, just try to think, how would I turn that back on itself? Put it in form of a question, turn it back on itself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, Paul had been there in Corinth 18 months. He's doing miracles. There's reasons to believe Paul was telling the truth. That's a good rational thing for these Corinthians to be. And that's the point he's making here. You know, I'm not coming at you with philosophy and all this eloquent stuff, you know, but here's the truth of God. And it was proved to you in a logical, rational way. People can say a lot of mixed up things. What can you know from good thinking? That's what we're interested in. Okay, so that's our foundation this morning, that there's one objective truth. Let's build on that and specify that God's Word is that truth. Look in 2 Timothy, please, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just notice the claim that the Bible makes about itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, so here's this text making this claim about itself, that it's inspired of God. That's a whole other series of studies worth exploring. How do we know whether that claim is true or not? And that's kind of outside the scope of this study this morning. But we need to look at that. And I encourage everybody, if you've never investigated that, to investigate that. How would we know that those claims are true? There are several texts in the world that claim to be inspired from some sort of deity. How do we know which one is telling the truth, if any of them are? And so I encourage you to investigate that. Let me just put this on the screen for your further reference. When I talk about the inspiration of the Bible, I usually break it down into these three categories. Scientific foreknowledge. Look at stuff in the Bible that people knew before science ever discovered it, hundreds or thousands of years ahead of it. Look at the stuff that Moses was writing back in the first few books of the Bible about quarantining lepers and how to follow good hygiene and avoid disease. How did he know to write that stuff? By the way, educated in Egypt, we know what the Egyptians were like, a people of epidemics because of the nasty cleanliness habits and prescriptions they would make for things. And how did Moses know to write medically sound instructions thousands of years before we even knew stuff, anything about being contagious and all that kind of stuff? So stuff like that, scientific foreknowledge, historical reliability of the Bible. Back home, we're studying through the book of Acts. It's got scores of names and titles and places and events just in that book. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And anytime you mention a name or something, that's something that a historian or archaeologist can go back and check and see if you're telling the truth on that. And every time they go back and check the book of Acts, when they dig something up over there, it verifies the book of Acts. So that gives you reason to believe this is a book that's true. Here's the Bible. It's historically reliable. And then the third category of fulfilled prophecy. How were Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these different prophets saying things that came to pass hundreds of years later on a consistent and specific basis, not just lucky guesses, you know, and stuff like that, vague stuff like Nostradamus would say. So there's reason to believe that the Bible is inspired. I encourage you to investigate that more if you haven't already. Apologetics Press is a great website to go to. I've got a lot of their books, read a lot of their articles and stuff. They have got an app that you can get on your phone with articles. Great material. So for the purpose of this lesson, I'm going to presuppose that this is true, that we can just agree right now that the Bible is inspired, that this is God's truth that he has given to the world. So there's one universal truth, and the Bible's it. That's where we need to go for that truth. Titus 1:2 mentions that God cannot lie. When Jesus was praying to the Father, John 17:17, he said, "Your word is truth." And so that's the way we're understanding it this morning. So if there is such a thing as that, as one objective truth, and if God's word is that truth, that means that anything that contradicts that word is false. Look over in the book of Acts, please, chapter 5. Let me try to illustrate that this is an important concept for us to get down. Acts chapter 5, For example, what's the truth about the death of Jesus? Well, the Bible makes the claim that Jesus died on the cross. That's the core truth of the gospel. Acts 5 and verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Okay, so that's what the Bible says. But the Quran says they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Surah 4 and verse 157. So both of those things cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. Either he died on the cross or he did not die on the cross. They cannot both be true. And the reason that's important is the current climate in our society is that we all want to agree and we just want to try to pretend, especially in religion, that no differences exist. You know, we're all just good people and we all believe in God and but that's illogical. It cannot, these things cannot both be true. Either he died on the cross or he did not die on the cross. It's important for us to acknowledge that there are differences in religion. Differences major enough that they cannot be reconciled and cannot all be true. In their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, Norman Geisler and Dr. Frank Turek, that we mentioned a moment ago, tell the story of a young man who visited a church. And he sat down, never been to this church, I think he was home for vacation while he was in college, and sat down in the pew and started listening to the pastor speak. And the pastor made the statement that the theme of my sermon this morning is that all religious beliefs are true. This is the very thing we're talking about this morning. All religious beliefs are true. Now just think about that. Can that be true? That all religious beliefs are, we just put an illustration up there of Acts 5:30 versus the Quran. And the young man was listening to this sermon and he didn't believe it. You know, he's uncomfortable. And so he's visiting at the end of the sermon. He tries to kind of squirm out, but he ends up talking to the pastor and he wants to, the pastor's kind of pressing him. What do you believe? You know, and he didn't want to say, but he pressed it. Come on, it doesn't matter. Whatever, all religious beliefs are true. Doesn't matter what you believe. I just am interested. What do you believe? And so the young man kind of sheepishly leaned over and whispered in the pastor's ear. He said, well, sir, I believe that you are going to hell. Think about that. He just said all religious beliefs are true. And so the pastor, kind of taken aback by that, him hauls around and said, well, you know, I made a mistake. All religious beliefs cannot be true because yours certainly are not true. You know, and again, that's kind of an anecdote to illustrate the point here is that we may want to pretend that we can just all agree that everything's pretty much the same and we can just all say it's all in agreement, but it's just not logically possible. Just take, again, this is not just true of religion. It's just truth is true. 2 + 2 = 4. If you don't like 4 and say, well, the answer to that is 5. That didn't change that 2 + 2 = 4. And if you say, well, I like 5, I'm going to say the answer is 5, or I like the answer 3. That doesn't change the fact that 2 + 2 = 4. You know, there might be so many differences on 2 + 2 = 4 that people say, well, look, come on, we got to make the peace here. There's lots of different ways to do math. Let's just kind of all agree that all interpretations of 2 + 2 are all equally true. That didn't work, does it? It's just not true. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter how many people disagree with that. And so it is with spiritual truth. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Truth is true. God's word is that truth. Let's build upon that. Number 3, Satan tries to suppress God's truth. Go back to the beginning, please. Genesis chapter 3. This is literally the oldest trick in the book. Here's something that God says is true. Here's a commandment he wants his people to follow. And Satan is wanting to suppress that truth, to deceive or try to insert something that's just not true in his interpretation of that. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden, from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they end up sinning. So the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. 2 Corinthians 11:3 will later on say. So notice there, verse 4, he just flatly denies God's truth. You surely will not die. Notice in verse 5, he tempts her with thoughts of wisdom. You know, here's something else to think about. God didn't tell you about this part of it. And so here's what I want you to think about. This is, you know, so Eve knows the plain truth. If you eat from it or touch it, you'll die. The serpent works around it. Let's suppress God's truth and let's get around that as much as we can. Look in the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. This is just an illustration of how mixed up we get and we're substituting things that shouldn't be substituted. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 is where the prophet was inspired to say, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Look, when the devil gets us to that point, he's won in a big way. If he's got us so biased, prejudiced, mixed up and confused and whatever that we're taking something that God says is good and saying, "Now that's evil," and vice versa. Here's evil, and I think that's actually what's good. The devil's winning big time. He's got us. And if that's our mindset going forward, we're in big trouble. Let me show you another passage here, John chapter 8, when Jesus just tells it like it is. John chapter 8. Remember, he's talking to the religious leaders now. John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." And so Jesus just lays it on the line. This is what the devil does, and he's very good at that. Whether it's just flat denials of God's truth, like to Eve, "You're not going to die." Or if he's trying to just put a poison pill in there that changes the truth and distorts the gospel, whatever it is, this is what he wants to do. And the point of this lesson is trying to recognize that and confront it with God's truth. So what happens, of course, is that this results in religious and moral confusion. And we've got the mixed up world that we're living in today. Let me just give you a few examples of what we're talking about, the kind of results we see in the world because of Satan's lies. God's always wanted us to think, to be reasoning, rational people. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord, Isaiah 1 and verse 18. And of course, Satan does not want us to think. He wants us to act on impulse. He wants us to do what we want to do, follow what's pleasurable to us at the moment or whatever. So we have things like this: "You shouldn't judge me." And this is part of our culture, which by that I mean, you know, you just hear this sort of thing all the time. Let's be turning over there to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And statements like these are just part of our culture now. And so, as we can observe from Satan in the Garden of Eden, one of the best ways to tell a lie is to add an ounce of truth. And so what we might hear, and maybe we're just deceived in ourselves, and we just have never thought about this before. So let's just look at it. Matthew 7 and verse 1. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." So Jesus said it. Do not judge. And so we take that and we run with it, that we shouldn't be judging anything. Well, the first problem is that it takes Jesus' words out of context. Verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye'? Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So he's not condemning judging. He's condemning hypocritical judging. You take care of yourself, your big old problem first, then you can take care of the little bitty problem in your brother. Here's how you judge correctly. You take care of yourself first, and then you're in a position to help. In fact, same chapter down in verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits," and so forth. He's telling them and teaching them how to judge the right way. You look at these false prophets, you can tell by their fruits. Look how they're acting. Look at the things they do, the things they say. You can tell who they are by looking at that. You'll know them by their fruits. So he's teaching them how to judge in this very chapter where we have verse 1, where people take that out of context and say Jesus taught not to judge. So that's the first problem. It's taking Jesus out of context. The second problem is, this is another one of those self-defeating statements, isn't it? Like we looked at the beginning, how could you turn this into a question and turn it back on itself? This is another one of those illogical, self-defeating statements. You shouldn't judge me. Think about that. Well, aren't you judging me for judging? You're sawing off the limb that you're sitting on. Any statement against judging is itself a judgmental statement. By the way, people really aren't against judging, are they? We're against judging we don't like. If someone came to you and said, you are a nice person, you would not say, how dare you judge me? We don't like judgments that we don't like. That doesn't mean judging is wrong. That means hypocritical judging is wrong, as Jesus taught here. By the way, when people were judging him, he didn't say, you're not supposed to judge. He said, judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. He's teaching people how to judge. This is just one of Satan's lies in our society. How about this one? Let's get controversial here. Homosexuality is not sinful. Look in Romans chapter 1, please. Let's just go to God's text. Romans chapter 1, we'll notice in verse 25 that it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So notice already, we're on our theme. That's our theme, the difference between God's truth and Satan's lies. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26 continues, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. We also read about the sinfulness of homosexuality in passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, and the text is clear. I know people make arguments about the Greek. The Greek is just as clear as it's portrayed here in the English. But society's push on this is strong, as you know. And many denominations and other religious groups have caved on this issue or voted on it or whatever, instead of just sticking with what God's text clearly teaches here. And what we need to do is just look at God's truth and understand that this is the devil's deception at work. And one of the hard parts is the attacks that come against us. For example, this issue is compared to racism. People say, well, you're against homosexuality. You're just being a bigot, like, especially a few decades ago when we're fighting all the battles in the court system. You're just being a racist like that. But again, that's just another deception. You think about it, racism is wrong because it's against what God's designed. God has designed human beings. Genesis 1:27. We're made in the image of God. And race is part of everything that's part of that is sacred because this is the way God designed it. So for us to oppose what God has designed is wrong. But sexuality is also sacred. This is also God's creation and God's design. The marriage bed's undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. And to go against God's design for that is just as wrong. Whether it's homosexuality or any other kind of fornication, it's just as wrong when we go against what God has designed. So we see how the confusion has been inserted into this issue here. Here's two wrong things, racism and homosexuality, but we're told we're supposed to reject one and embrace the other. What we need to be doing is standing with God's truth on both of those issues, but the deception that's in there is that, no, you're on the wrong side. And you're like the racist when you stand against the homosexual. And so that's how the deception is used. It's a subtle deception, but it's very effective. To bring clarity, we simply have to open the Bible and see what it says. How about this one? Pretty much everybody is going to heaven. Look in Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. One of the most famous scientists in the world died in 2018. His name was Stephen Hawking. And despite being diagnosed with ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease in 1963, he was told he had 2 years to live and ended up living a long life to all the way to age 76, and he died on March 14th of last year. Hawking was a physicist. He was well known for his atheism, for his stand against God. His writings were on black holes and the Big Bang and all kinds of stuff like that. He insisted there was no room for a creator and argued against the idea of God for his entire career. In 2011, for example, he was interviewed by The Guardian, a British newspaper. He said the belief that heaven or an afterlife awaits us is a fairy story for people afraid of death. And then he died. Of course, it's always sad to see an unbeliever meet his eternity unprepared. But what was especially interesting was to see the reaction when he died. And Nicole was reading some of those online articles last year, and you know the comments that people will make on an online article afterwards. And a number of people were claiming that Stephen Hawking was a good man. Because of that, God was certainly welcoming him into heaven, that he was now out of his wheelchair. He was walking on streets of gold and so on and so forth. We have to face the spiritual reality that people are going to hell. I'm not the one who decides that. God's the judge. But Christ came to earth to save us. Can you reject Christ, reject God your entire life and career, try to get other people to reject God and still go to heaven? We need our Savior, right? Over here in Mark chapter 9, notice what Jesus said. By the way, Jesus uses the word hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd been cast into the sea. If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." Look, the reality is that people are going to hell. The only tragedy that equals going to hell is causing other people to go to hell. Can we reject God and still end up saved? No, we need our Savior. We need to accept that truth, as hard or as tragic as it might be. How about this one? Pornography doesn't harm anybody. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses the concept of looking with lust. Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Goes through this again, just like we read. Jesus clearly saying, this is wrong. And it caused other people to sin. This is also wrong. You can see that in Matthew 18:6 again. A study published in 2017 revealed what you would expect, that more frequent pornography viewing diminishes religious service attendance, importance of religious faith, prayer frequency, and perceived closeness to God, while increasing religious doubt. Josh McDowell recently did the largest study of pornography addiction ever done. He said in one interview, 5 or 6 years ago, "I realized that there was a breakdown of authority of Scripture in churches. After research, I found it was pervasive internet pornography. As soon as you get involved in pornography, you start to question the authority of Scriptures, your past, your church, your parents." This is Satan's lie, that pornography doesn't hurt. It absolutely does. Let me get to this other one. "I can choose my own gender." Talk about getting into the middle of things now, right? Let's think about this for a second. This is one of the more recent issues to come to the forefront of our society. Words are being redefined so that we are now supposed to believe that one's gender identity does not necessarily correspond to the sex that was marked on their birth certificate. The medical fact is that every cell has two chromosomes, XX for female, XY for male. And so every cell in our bodies is either male or female. That's just a fact of science and biology. But we're told that biology is irrelevant to gender. One young woman said in a BBC video, "It doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you were born in. It's what you feel that defines you." So biology doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of body, meat skeleton, as she said, what body you're born in. It's what you feel that defines you. States like New York are fining people if you use the wrong pronoun. If a man says he's a woman, you need to say, call this person a woman, her, she, and those pronouns, or they can fine you. By the way, this is not a matter to take lightly. People who identify themselves in this way or in all of this transgender stuff suffer from more mental health problems. The rate of suicide is way above the average in the population, and we need to be sensitive to that. and loving and compassionate. When we think about that, no Christian obviously wants for anybody to suffer or for us to talk to somebody and then they go out and commit suicide. That's obviously the last thing that we want. But at the same time, we cannot encourage self-deception. Truth is true, no matter what, just like we started this morning. And just because someone believes that truth has changed, that doesn't mean that truth has changed. Let me put a quote on the screen. This is from Brian Seagraves and Hunter Levine in their book called Gender. And they make a couple of good parallels that I think help us think about this. They said, I don't know if you can read that or not, but I'll read it out loud. There are individuals who struggle with something called bodily integrity disorder. Some of these people feel that an arm or leg doesn't belong on their body. Should we encourage them to remove the arm or leg based on this feeling? No. A loving response will be to help the person see that the limb is a natural part of who they are, and they should work to align their feelings with their biology. Same holds true for those who struggle with an eating disorder. You don't tell the 95-pound 16-year-old your feelings are right. You are too fat. They need to see that their biology is not the problem, and we can help them work through their feelings, which are out of concert with their body. That makes a lot of sense, right? We're trying to be good, logical thinkers here. Biblically, what do we think? Well, again, we alluded to Genesis 1:27 earlier. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So gender was not a product of what Adam and Eve decided. Male and female, he created them. That was the way Adam was created. That's the way Eve was created. It is true that about 0.05% of people are born with ambiguous bodies, ambiguous genitalia, and ambiguous chromosomes. Jesus acknowledged that there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, Matthew 19 and verse 12. Again, that's 0.05% of the population we're talking about. But this issue, this phenomenon in our society, that's not what we're talking about. That's often what's used as the example, as proof, and so forth. The transgender phenomenon in our society, by and large, is about people who have clear biological gender but are feeling another way. Look in Matthew 19, please. We need to recognize that we just start with God's truth. Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. And we go from there. This is the basis for everything. This shapes the marriage and family unit, the roles within the marriage and family unit. Look in Matthew 19:4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, here's God's design for the family unit, the basic family unit. Husbands have different roles than wives. Mothers have different roles than fathers. This is all by God's design and creation. Those truths have to be honored. Let me read you one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and then my time's going to be up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Look, these issues we're talking about are tough. These are emotional. These are incredibly personal. Let's be as loving as we can. But what we're interested in is the truth. What is God's truth on these issues? So let's confront Satan's lies with that truth. Thank you for your time and attention this morning.